All right. So my name is Stephanie, and I'm lead pastor here at Olivet. So thank you for joining us this morning if you are visiting. And we are getting into some of the fun parts of Galatians. So this is one of those great passages. I mean, I love the whole Bible. We can't have favorites. But there's something really beautiful about the content of this particular passage that we're looking at. So I'm going to warn you, this is going to be a bit of a longer sermon just because there's so much to cover. And then even just that one verse, in Christ, there is neither slave nor, it's just, I could just preach only on that this morning and have so much to say, but I actually have a lot to say, so let's get into it. So last week in our series, Step Into Freedom, we covered one of the trickier parts of Galatians, and we unpacked what Paul wrote about a very important figure from the Old Testament, Abraham. And Paul talked about how Abraham's heartfelt faith in God and God's promises to Abraham that come all the way back from Genesis 15 demonstrates how the Galatians, how really it is about faith and how we're talking about how God was faithful and then also what is important is our faith. That is far more important than following the law. Paul also talked about the promises that God made to Abraham and how all of the nations are blessed through Abraham. And then that promise is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. As Jesus comes from Abraham's line, right? We talked about the genealogies that we see in Matthew and in Luke. And Jesus is in that family tree. And God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus, as it says in John's gospel, that whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. And God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. This diverse, multi-ethnic family of God that we are all part of. And we are unified only in our faith in Jesus Christ. So that theme of the multi-ethnic family of God is going to continue into our passage today. You might have already seen glimmers of it as the scripture passage was read this morning. And that is why our sermon this morning is titled, Our New Family. Now, last week, the question I suggested that we might find ourselves asking is, why did God give the law at all? If God commended Abraham for his faith, and all that is required for us is wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul is clearly emphasizing the idea of faith rather than works of the law, and rather than trying to earn one's salvation or rightness before God by following the law. Why did God give the law to Moses? Why was the law given and required for the Jewish people to follow for all those years? Why did it become such a big deal? That might be the question that is on our minds. The Jewish people didn't just come out with this idea out of nowhere. It was important for a reason, right? So why was it given? I told you last week that we were going to return to that question, and we are indeed going to return to that. So we're actually going to look at our passage in two sections, okay? We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 19, and go to 25. And this section is titled, For Such a Time, the Law. Okay, so for such a time as this, we have the law. And in this section, we are going to answer the question that Paul also asks, which is, why then was the law given? And we're going to look at Paul's answer that he gives in Galatians and also draw on some other ideas that we see in other parts of Scripture as well. And then we're going to go into the latter part of our passage, verse 26, and then that's going to take us into the beginning of chapter 4, and we're going to talk about our new family. And we're going to look at some other metaphors that Paul uses, and this is going to get into the meat. This is the real fun part, okay? So, starting with our first section, verses 19 to 25, for such a time, the law. So in verse 19, Paul asks the question that we might find ourselves asking as well. Why then was the law given at all? Because Paul had spent a great deal of time so far telling the people in the church in Galatia that they did not need to follow the law. We talked about last time the law is referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. It was given to Moses by God, and then Moses related to the people, and it included a great number of things. So it included the Ten Commandments, it had rules around food and worship practices, and it is still followed by Jewish people today. And what has happened at the churches in Galatia, if we can remember back just to give us some context, is that Paul has originally visited this area in Galatia and had a very successful missionary trip, right? He converted a number of people and started some churches in this non-Jewish area. So these are all Gentiles. And once he left these churches that are up and running and they're following Christ, once he left, then some more conservative Jewish Christians came into the area and said, you new Christ followers aren't following Christ correctly, because what you need to do is also follow the law. And then the Galatians started to believe this nonsense. And unfortunately, then Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia to clear that up, to say, actually, you don't need to follow the law. What are you doing? You've already experienced freedom in Christ. You've already experienced the Holy Spirit. Why are you returning to this idea of following the law? And that's basically what the entire letter of Galatia is about, clearing up this idea that they need to follow the law, that they basically need to be Jewish before they need to be a Christ follower. And so Paul is reminding them, see, you don't need to follow the law. You've experienced the Holy Spirit. You've experienced this freedom in Christ. You have freedom in faith in Christ alone. And yet, the law was given to the Jewish people at one point. They were required to get circumcised, eat kosher, not labor on the Sabbath, participate in specific worship practices, follow all the 613 commandments in the law. And then Paul asks this question, and then he answers it, okay? Like any good teacher, this rhetorical ask and then answer, okay? And then in the same verse, in verse 19, Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions. So basically, put another way, the purpose of the law was to keep a sinful people in the way of salvation. So basically, Paul is saying the law was given to the people as a way to keep them on track, to provide some boundaries so that they were hopefully better able to follow God and not stray away from following God. Paul says it a little differently in another letter to the church in Rome. He says in Romans 3, through the law, we became conscious of our sin, highlighting how the law sets standards and rules to follow, always highlighting how humanity is prone to get off track and fail to meet those standards. So then the law kind of, you know, helped us get right back on track again. In verse 24, Paul refers to the law as our guardian. Now here Paul is using a very interesting idea to explain what the purpose of the law is, an idea that is really incredibly embedded within the culture that Paul is in. The Greek word that is translated as guardian here, the NIV is using this word guardian, it's the Greek word pedagogos, okay? And the word is translated in so many different ways in different translations. It's as disciplinarian, guardian, custodian, schoolmaster, tutor, one who is put in charge. When you see a word that is translated in so many different ways, in so many different English translations, it's because we just don't have an English equivalent to that word. It tells us that this specific word, this specific idea, is incredibly specific to that culture in that time and place, and we don't really have a good comparison to it. Like, no word in English is really going to do the trick. You kind of need all those words to make it understandable for us. Because this word, pedagogos, was a specific role in the ancient culture. This person was a non-family member within the household, usually a slave, who was put in charge of an older child. After the child had been weaned, this pedagogos person was basically the child's companion, accompanying them to school, guiding them, offering wisdom, making sure they were staying out of trouble, making sure they weren't doing something wrong. We don't have the equivalent of this role in English. We don't have the equivalent of this person in our culture today. But Paul employs this specific metaphor to talk about the law, to demonstrate that the law played a role in humanity's development, helping people deal with sin, helping with boundaries, helping them like a pedagogus would help a child in a certain stage of life. There was a period of time when the law made sense for humanity. you would use the law, and it made sense in that stage of humanity's life. But just as a child outgrows a pedagogus, we've moved on from the law. Where once the law was necessary for keeping everyone on track for following God, now with our faith in Christ and with receiving the Holy Spirit, we now have the Holy Spirit to convict us, to guide us toward faithfulness. To return to the law would be like to return to something we no longer require. It'd be like an adult getting a babysitter, okay? It'd be like returning to something from our childhood, like that we needed in a previous stage of development, and being like, I'm gonna go back to that thing that I used as a kid. Like putting the training wheels back on our bike. It'd be like, that's weird. What are you doing? Now, don't get into, this is not an ableist thing. I'm not trying to say anything like that. That's not what Paul is trying to say. So skip that. There's some of you were like, but what about, no, don't do that. Just stick with the metaphor in the way that the metaphor is working, okay? We don't need the law anymore. We have faith in Christ, okay? As Paul says in verses 24 to 25, so the law was our guardian, our pedagogus, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We no longer need that pedagogus because we've moved on. All that being said, we do see echoes of the law in our following of Jesus Christ. So for example, prayer was a big part of the law. There were rules around prayer, guidelines around prayer. And Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. We're still supposed to pray as in our faith. Sabbath, for example. Jesus participated in Sabbath rest, though far less rigidly than the Pharisees, right? Jesus reminds us that the law is summarized as loving God and loving our neighbors, which means loving who? Everyone. And these spiritual practices that we engage in, prayer, scripture, even coming to church on Sunday morning, this gathering that you're a part of, these are still part of this life of faith. And that's why we spent, you know, in the fall, we talked about practicing the way. We did that together. And we talk about these practices and these habits that are hopefully formational, forming us to be loving rather than rigid and binding. They should be formational and a joy, not necessarily, you know, like keep you in, it's supposed to be this formational thing. Hopefully it's a breath of fresh air, right? Now I read one metaphor that I found very helpful, comparing the law to a typewriter, which was a very super helpful technology at one point. Everyone used a typewriter. If you're working in an office and you needed to type something, you use a typewriter. But our faith in Christ is like using a computer. You still see remnants of that technology of a typewriter in the use of a computer. But like that keyboard is still there, right? But a computer does so much more. There's so much more expansive things you do with a computer. Plus, it would be kind of ridiculous to return to only using a typewriter. Now, those of you who now love typewriters are gonna tell me after, I love a typewriter. But again, work with me on this metaphor here. Our world has expanded and opened up to so much freedom in following Christ. It should be a beautiful thing, not rigid and legalistic, but a life of freedom and love. Look what all we do as we follow Christ. Now, that brings us to our next section. From verses 26 to the beginning of chapter 4, we're going to talk about our new family. In this section, we're going to talk about how our faith in Jesus Christ not only frees us from the law, but it also affords us intimate access to God, connection to one another in a brand new way of life through Jesus Christ. Now, it would appear that Paul is kind of on a roll, talking about, you know, pedagogos, and now he's going to talk about family and childhood and family structures as he launches into this really beautiful metaphor-filled phrase in verse 26. He says this, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, there are a couple significant ideas in this one verse. You can almost just preach off this verse. It's amazing. First, being part of the family of God. This is a huge idea in this passage that Paul brings up, in especially the first few verses of chapter 4 as well. In these verses, Paul emphasizes how in Christ, we are no longer slaves to the law, but we become God's children. And not just a random child in the family, but we all become heirs. Every single one of us are adopted into sonship. This is a huge identity statement that Paul is saying here. As sonship and heirs were only reserved for specific members of the family, as in the eldest living male could be referred to with this one title, especially with this Greek word that Paul has translated, or that we have translated here as heir. Now, I'm all for using gender-inclusive language in Scripture, especially when it is appropriate to do so, like when Paul is speaking to brothers and sisters, or how we are all God's children in a general sense. But in this passage, when Paul says that we are all adopted into sonship, he's meaning that this identity in the patriarchal system is only generally reserved for adult males. And this often is usually for the rich families who are then able to pass on all that inheritance and blessing. This word sonship now applies not just to the adult male, but it applies to all people. It's significant to be referred to as adopted into sonship, as we are all included in this adoption. Men, women, slave, free, secondborn, a person of any race, of any culture. It doesn't mean that we're taking on a different gender identity or all becoming masculine or something like that, but it's that through Christ we have a new status. We're not only children in this family, but we're all like firstborn children. That's how much God values us. Through Christ, we are all heirs to the same promise. Every single one of us has that high status. We can call God Abba Father, which is this very close and personal, intimate term of endearment for God. We're adopted, accepted in this tight-knit family of God, just like Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to go back to verse 27. And I also want to highlight how Paul brings up baptism. Because baptism is one of the ways that we publicly demonstrate our faith in Jesus Christ, how we belong to Jesus Christ. Just before the service, I just ran a baptism membership class, and we have four people who are getting ready to get baptized in June. And we talked about how baptism is this outward proclamation of an inward reality. And one of the beautiful things about baptism in this new reality of faith in Jesus Christ is that anyone can participate in it, specifically any gender. Whereas for the Jewish people who were following the law, an outward demonstration of obedience was circumcision, which means only some can participate. I'm going to let you figure out who. But anyone can participate in the waters of baptism. Anyone can walk into those waters and publicly declare that they love and follow Jesus Christ. Paul also employs this metaphor of clothing, saying that we are clothed in Christ Jesus. This is something that we see repeatedly in Paul's letters. He loves talking about clothing. Colossians 3, he talks about clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't think that Paul is saying we clothe ourselves in our faith in Jesus Christ or clothe ourselves in these characteristics like compassion and kindness, because then it is just as easy to take them off. But rather, just as we are intentional every morning to put clothes on, every morning we get dressed, we're intentional to do it, we're habitual about it. That is how intentional we must be about turning to Christ, about being in Christ, about being like Christ. You know how when you put on a certain outfit, like you put on a suit jacket or a dress or whatever it is, and then it kind of like changes your posture. You're like, now I'm wearing a business suit. I mean business, you know? And it's just that it kind of like changes your posture and your attitude. That's the same thing about putting on, clothing ourselves with Christ should change our very attitude so we're more like Christ. Also, when we are clothed in the same faith and the same attributes of humility and patience and gentleness, we're all on the same team. Think about putting on the jersey of your favorite sports team. Or when you wear the hoodie, if you're wearing the, Jocelyn wears the Golden Eyes hoodie all the time. So if like you're wearing the Golden Eyes hoodie and then you see someone else wearing the Golden Eyes hoodie, you're like, hey, we're on the same team here. We like the same thing. You're in the same family, right? You know you're all cheering for the same team. You're all in this together. That's what Paul's talking about. We all enter the same waters of baptism, men, women, everyone. We all clothe ourselves with the same identity as Christ followers and aim to display the same fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, and so on. We're all firstborn sons and heirs. We're all adopted into that same family of God. We're all part of the family of God. Now, just to keep going with this, who is this all that we're talking about? Who does that entail? Just so we're all on the same page about the all. That brings us to verse 28. Now, this is one of the most turned to verses in all of Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very powerful statement of unity in Christ Jesus. And we're going to unpack some of the nuances and the contextual nuances of these phrases because we don't really talk about Gentiles and we don't have slaves necessarily in our culture in the same way. But this statement packs a powerful punch, so we're going to get into it. But I'd like to first suggest to you something that this statement is not, okay? While this is definitely a statement for unity and being one in Christ Jesus, this is not Paul trying to ignore differences or to pretend that they don't exist, or to opt for colorblindness, or to erase ethnicities, or anything ridiculous like that. Just because we're clothed in the same attributes and we're in the same family, that does not mean we're all identical. I mean, even identical twins will tell you they're very different people. Rather, as Najay Gupta also suggests, Paul is saying that the world operates all too often on power structures that make you more or less important based on things like your genitals, the color of your skin, or your last name. But the church ought not to be that way. What Paul wanted was for each person to be treated with the full amount of respect and dignity as anyone else. So Paul recognized, as I hope we all do, that we worship the God who cares for the oppressed, who raises up the valleys and lowers the mountains, who does away with hierarchies. Now, there was some diversity in Paul's days in this Greco-Roman world. However, the ideals in this Greco-Roman world were Greekness and Romanness, and everyone was to strive for this. And for the Jewish people, the ideal was Jewishness. So in both these cultural spheres, the goal was uniformity, which is everything the same, rather than unity, where separate individuals or groups shared something in common. In fact, there are two prayers that I would like to share with you from this time period that really highlight the hierarchies of the day and the judgments within the Greco-Roman culture and the Jewish culture, and probably the reason that Paul specifically highlighted Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, in this specific statement, okay? So the first prayer I want to share with you is from Socrates. He is a Greek philosopher who was thankful for who he was, and he prayed, first that I was born a human being and not one of the brutes, next that I was born a man and not a woman, thirdly, a Greek and not a barbarian. Okay. Thank you, Socrates. And then here's another prayer. This is from the Talmud, so a Jewish blessing. This is giving thanks to God, and this is a prayer that some Jewish people would read every day. Praise be you, Adonai our God, King of the universe, because you have made me a Gentile. No, not made me a Gentile. They did not want that. Okay. Praise be to you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, because you have not made me a woman. Praise be you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, because you have not made me a slave. Okay, so we see here hierarchies expressed in Greco-Roman culture and in Jewish culture, a desire for cultural conformity, a deep-rooted aversion, if not hatred, toward the other. And yet, Paul was not in the business of cultural conformity. He didn't appeal to the cultural norm of expecting everyone to become Jewish, right? We've been learning about that. Or of everyone to become Roman. And rather than uniformity, he was in the business of unity, which is very different. And he strived for unity within this multi-ethnic, diverse global church, where people from different economic positions would come together, different genders served and led as the Spirit gifted them. And all of that was new in this time and place and culture. And surely this statement in verse 28 of Galatians is pushing back on these hierarchies of his day. Now, I want to borrow from Scott McKnight's commentary in Galatians, and I would suggest that there are three mandates that we can derive from Paul's statement. And I'm going to sprinkle in some takeaways as we go, okay? So we are going to look specifically, unpack, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So first, a cultural mandate. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, this has been our theme in Galatians, right? As well as the theme in the early church. Figuring out how the Jews and Gentiles can worship together. As the early church began with this group of Judean Jewish people who were all very similar to each other. They spoke the same language. They came from the same culture. And then Jesus commissions his disciples to be his witnesses to the ends of the world. And when the Holy Spirit was sent and was poured out, the Holy Spirit gifted the followers of Christ to speak different languages, enabling the gospel to spread even further. Paul was specifically commissioned to preach not to Jewish people, but to non-Jews out into the world. And the church spread and spread. Different cultures, learning their own expressions of worship, what it meant to be followers of Christ, contextualized within their culture. And the Jewish people had to let go of their presuppositions, as the Jewish Christ followers had to stop forcing people to be Jewish, but to just be followers of Christ, and to let each culture follow Christ in their own way. Moreover, being Jewish didn't give them more power. It didn't give them more authority. So one's culture should not give someone a step up or a position of power in the church. As Scott McKnight writes, cultural divisions are to have no part in the Church of Jesus Christ. This became something that the church has continued to wrestle with for centuries, through centuries of missions, for example. And we have to look at our own country as well and think about how different cultures express following Christ differently. How might indigenous Christianity look? How might following Christ in 2026 in New Westminster look? That's going to look different than it did 20 years ago, 50 years ago. And as we contextualize this teaching into our own time and place, the challenge we are going to take away is then to think, what would be the cultural mandate today? We might need to reflect, what cultures do we overlook? Do we mistreat or think ourselves better than? How might we better embrace a multicultural expression of following Christ? For in Christ, we celebrate our multi-ethnic, multicultural family of God. Now, next, we have the social mandate. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. Now, slavery was absolutely ubiquitous at the time of this letter. It was absolutely part of the economy. There were many different roles that the slaves would take. Some were absolutely better roles than others, from cooks to sex work to helping with children like the pedagogues we talked about, to laborers. And likely around the time of this letter, some historians estimate that maybe 30% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, were enslaved. And the vast majority were just not treated well, especially by our 21st century estimations of what well and wellness would look like. Now, Paul is often criticized for not opening the doors for the full emancipation of slaves in his letter. As often, other letters will contain statements like, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything," like we see in Colossians. And yet, what is interesting, and something we need to be culturally aware of, is that he even addresses slaves in the first place, as many thought that slaves were subhuman and they were just unworthy of attention. So even that he addressed slaves and gave slaves something to think about and addressed them at all in his letters, that is worth noting. That would have been countercultural. And also, Paul is very directive to the masters, including in his letter in Colossians. He expects fair treatment. He expects love from masters to slave. That would have been groundbreaking. In Paul's letter to Philemon, now Philemon is one of the most overlooked books. It is one chapter. We don't read it very often. Paul tells Philemon to treat his slave Onesimus as a brother. And church tradition tells us that Paul encouraged Philemon to free Onesimus. Onesimus goes on to become a leader in the church in Ephesus. As we consider this social mandate here in Galatians, to imagine a gathering where there is no slave or free, or rather, where the hierarchy of being a slave or being a free person has no bearing on one's participation. You can just come and participate. That would have been revolutionary. It would have been culture shifting. Imagine a slave taking communion right beside a master, praying for each other. Maybe the master serving the slave communion, even. So Scott McKnight points out that while Paul did not set up here a social agenda, as in he didn't call for the freedom of all slaves, he created an atmosphere that would eventually lead to the abolition of slavery throughout the whole world. I'll get to that one second. In the history of the church, various movements sought to implement the abolition of slavery completely. Now, I would say that McKnight is perhaps overstating the complete abolishment of slavery, as when we consider our modern context, we are aware that there is modern-day slavery happening, aren't we? Through human trafficking, sex trafficking, and this continues to be a major issue globally. That's what organizations such as International Justice Mission, they are seeking to work on. Continuing to take this social mandate into our own context, Najay Gupta, in his commentary on Galatians, also highlights while in North America, or in most modern societies, we might not have a legal classification of slave, we do have incredible wealth disparity. If Paul was writing to the church in New Westminster, meeting on the brow of the hill, he could very well say, "In Christ there is no poor or rich, nor unhoused or housed," and so on and so on. And yet the challenge we are going to take away is to think, what would be this social mandate for us? As in, how do we not let social hierarchies like wealth and status infiltrate our church family? How do we make sure that who we sit beside or interact with, select for positions, seek out opinions, so on? How do we make sure to not be influenced by social hierarchies that our world is just held up on? How do we make sure that those do not infiltrate our church family? For in Christ, we celebrate our socially and economically diverse family of God. All right, we have one more. The sexual mandate. In Christ, neither male nor female. As Scott McKnight writes, we need to observe that Paul spoke these words in a given historical and social context, a context that clearly believed in the inferiority of women. This was a real fun read this week. Now, this was just a given. We see in Jewish writings, in Greek, Roman, that this is the golden age of patriarchy where men ruled. So, for example, Jewish historian of the time, Josephus, wrote, "The woman is in all things inferior to men." It was just the way things were. There are some exceptions, as there always are, because women can do things and they can think. And every once in a while, men will let one slip through the cracks and deem that woman to be an exception to the inferiority rule. They'll be like, wow, that one was really smart. And then by and large, the cultural norms were that women were inferior. Every once in a while, a woman will say something smart and they'll be like, she was exceptional. But the rest of them, no, we got to keep the tamp down, the rest of them. Again, this is a criticism that is lodged against Paul, that he doesn't more explicitly call for the equality of the sexes, especially for how he writes in some of his other letters. He seems to put boundaries around the participation of women in church gatherings and not follow his own mandate here in Galatians. And yet, similar to the atmosphere that Paul was attempting to create with his statement about slave and free, it appears that Paul was also creating an atmosphere that would eventually lead to hierarchies just in general being untenable, as all people serve and lead as the Spirit gifts and enables. And we see in Paul's writings, like in Romans and Colossians, that men and women were freely participating and leading and shepherding and doing so just as the Spirit gifted them. And they were doing that within the church community. When we consider bringing this sexual mandate into our own context, consider what Najay Gupta writes. We all do well to reflect on Paul's destabilizing of cultural norms that often treat the lives of men with more importance than the lives of women. Now, it would be wonderful if sexual hierarchies were a thing of the past, but that doesn't appear to be the case, especially in not all church circles. For us today, the challenge we are going to take away is then to think, what would be the sexual mandate for us? As in, how do we not let sexual hierarchies, prejudices, and just divisions in general, how do we not let those take root in our church family? For in Christ, we celebrate the Spirit's gifting and enablement as the Spirit is poured out on all people. Now, just to reiterate, I want to reiterate the celebration part of our takeaways, because I think that's especially worth noting. In Christ, we celebrate our multi-ethnic, multicultural family of God. In Christ, we celebrate our socially and economically diverse family of God. And in Christ, we celebrate the Spirit's gifting and enablement as the Spirit is poured out on all people. Now, as we close, I do invite the worship team to come up. I want to highlight the beauty of our unity, not uniformity, as we are all part of this family of God. Uniformity is the idea of everything being the same. Now, I would suggest to you, it would be like going to a symphony where the only instrument is a trumpet. How incredibly boring. But in Christ, we are part of a beautiful, diverse family of God made up of so many different instruments. And we should be different. We should have flutes and timpanis and a whole string section and trombones and all of the different instruments that a symphony should. And that is delightfully and beautifully interesting, challenging, and interesting and wonderful. And as we come together, unified in our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enables us to play beautiful music together. And all are welcome to contribute to the harmony, as together we grow in our love for God, one another, and all people, on this journey of all of us becoming more like Christ together. Amen? Amen. So why don't you stand as we sing in beautiful harmony this song together?